This morning we turn together to Hebrews chapter 12. And as the scripture is seen up on the screen, let me just say to you that it has been a delight to bring God's word to you along with the pastoral team here at CPC, and you'll know that we've been working through a number of texts looking at the foundation of the vital church. And this morning we look at another part of that foundation. It is a wonderful, beautiful text. But I will tell you, as a pastor, I am very humbled by it, in that I feel very incapable of plunging its depths. It is my prayer that the Holy Spirit would work and translate this word to our hearts and what we need to hear this morning, as He has been translating it to my own. But it is a passage that tells us of all that we can leave behind, that we might be a church of repentance. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, although I think verses 1 through 2 are the only ones that I gave for the slides. Verses 1 through 3, Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is the word of God. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this morning. But we thank you for your presence. Come, Holy Spirit, make us a people that, as we look at you and your beauty and your glory, that we will see all that we can leave behind, all that we need to turn from, to turn to you. In Jesus' name, amen. By way of introduction, let me just give a very brief summary. A few weeks ago, I began this series on the foundation of a vital church. I wanted it, along with the pastoral team, as we preached through the series, to set a trajectory for this new day at CPC. And the things in which I wanted to share with you that I hope, by God's grace and His Spirit, will always be a very core part of my ministry and our ministry as a church. We started with Christ-centered, a church that is living and energetic, that is vital, is characterized by the fact that we are centered in our ministries on Christ, that we go about doing our ministries the second week, that we go about living our lives as Christians, both as individuals and collectively, as a people that are driven by the gospel, that the gospel is not just a message which we believed so that we might become Christians. In other words, it's not just the front door to the kingdom. It is the kingdom. It is the way in which we live. So from Christ-centered to gospel-driven, then last week, Pastor Tim also hit the third part, which is to be a church that is Spirit-filled, led by the Spirit, walking in step with the Spirit. So why this week would I come to this idea that the foundation of a vital church is a church that is repenting? It is because if you were listening to Christ-centered, gospel-driven, spirit-filled, you, like me, saw the gulf between the way we believe and the way we live. To actually ask this question, what do we do when we actually recognize and see that I am neither Christ-centered, I have not been gospel-driven, I have not been walking in step with the Spirit? What do I do? How ought I respond? You might be familiar. Some of you may have been to London. I like the way the English do it over New Yorkers, but they have a sign in the London Underground that says, all these signs around it says, mind the gap. We call it watch your step. I like mind the gap so much better. It works sermonically, I must tell you, a lot better. So what they're saying is, in your mind, be aware of the gap between the platform and something that could kill you if you're not careful. You could fall into the gap. Well, really, all that we can leave behind, looking at what it means to be a repentant church, means that we need to be mindful of the gospel gap between the way we say we believe and how we live, and how do we respond. I believe this passage tells us that. So this morning, what I want to look at, specifically in your outlines, in your bulletins, you'll notice the weight of sin, but also the discipline of repentance. The weight of sin and the discipline of repentance. Look back again with me at the passage, chapter 12, verse 1, where it states this in the very first verse. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and I'm going to have you, as the congregation this morning, put on pause all that you're thinking about with that phrase. We're going to come back to that in just a few moments. But what he's doing is he's drawing their minds. He's just spent the last chapter cataloging those within the Old Testament, their forefathers, who walked by faith. But he tells us at the end of chapter 11 that they never were able to see that which they were promised. They never were able to apprehend, to see, to receive how God would work out his salvation, namely in Jesus Christ. And so now the preacher of Hebrews turns to this, his audience, after he's looked at the great audience of faith, the great heroes of faith. He says, this, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. What he's talking about there is the weight of sin. Isn't that what the text tells us? He literally says there, let us throw off everything. Some translations tell us, let us lay aside, let us throw off the weight. And then he tells us exactly what that weight is. He tells us the sin that so easily entangles. What the preacher of Hebrews is telling us, that the weight of sin is really built out on these two ideas. That which he's been driving to ever since we looked at the chapter 1 of Hebrews. It is this, sin's presence. And what he's given to us is an athletic picture. As if we were in a vast Olympic stadium. And this stadium is full of all the witnesses from the Old Testament. I'm not going to ask you to close your eyes. But we're in a vast stadium, right? We're in a theater. And in this great theater, this great cloud of witnesses is Moses. Abraham's up there in the corner. David's over here. All the prophets. And they're watching. But they're not passive witnesses. Witnesses in the New Testament understanding were always active, giving testimony. They're yelling, giving testimony to what? To Christ. And they're looking on at us, at the audience that the preacher of Hebrews is preaching, and they're lining up for the marathon race. And he says, before you actually begin to run, and as you run, make sure you're aware of sin's presence. The weight. Let me illustrate it this way. Wonderful film from the 1980s called The Mission. I think one of Robert De Niro's best roles ever. And I think one of the most poignant scenes in all of movies that I remember that gripped me when I saw it. It brought me to tears. It was this. De Niro's character, Rodrigo Mendoza, took the life of his younger brother because his brother had cheated with his fiance. When he was aware of it, he challenged his brother to a duel where he killed him. Then there was another character, Father Gabriel, who came, and as he returned to the Mendoza family, Rodrigo went in confession. And this Jesuit priest designed what should be a fitting penance. You see, Rodrigo was in the slave trade. And he particularly took into slavery the Indians that this Jesuit priest was actually trying to reach. And so this priest told Mendoza that what he ought to do is to take all of that which encompassed his life as a slave owner, his armor, his weapons, and wrap them up in a bundle, in this netted bundle, and to carry it on his shoulders with a very thick rope. And he was to follow this Jesuit priest up into the jungle where these Indians that he had enslaved and sold for his benefit lived. And so there's this great scene of De Niro climbing this fall, this great waterfall, up these rocks. And as he climbs these rocks, he's covered with dirt and mud, and he climbs to the top, and surrounding him at that moment are the very Indian group that he had sought to exploit. And they're surrounding him with bent spears, bent bows, I should say. And then one of the Indians, through the direction of their leader, went over to Mendoza, takes out a knife, and you can see it on De Niro's face. He recognizes that this may be the end of his penance and his life. But the Indian takes the knife, goes around his back, and takes the rope, and he cuts the rope. And he takes the weight of all that this man's life had represented and throws it back over the falls. And in that moment, De Niro recognized, and Mendoza's character was so amazed at how not just heavy was his weight, but the forgiveness of having it removed. The preacher of Hebrews is looking at his audience through his sermon and looking at us through God's word preached this morning and saying, do you know the weight of sin? Are you aware of its pervasive presence? And here's the reality. We cannot be Christ-centered. We cannot be gospel-driven. We cannot be spirit-filled unless we begin by hearing that all of those three things lead us back to this reality. The presence of sin is everywhere inside of us, and we need that weight thrown off. But also consider sin's power. I love the words here. It says, everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles, other translations use, the sin that so easily clings. What a great word picture. It also is translated as the sin that so easily distracts. The runner in the marathon, if he's distracted or she is distracted by the left or the right, too overly concerned by what's happening around them, they lose sight of the goal. And it will keep them from running appropriately, focusing on their breathing, thinking about the rhythm of their steps and their pace. That's what sin does. It distracts us from our goal. It clings to us. But let me be clear. It's not like sin is like this sudden flashing light in the middle of the marathon. If you are at all enjoy running or anything that requires the use of muscles, you know as your heart rate goes up, your body loses its ability at one point to remove the lactic acid from your muscles, which is why our muscles begin to sting and get sore. And so what we have to do is we recognize in that moment that we need to focus not on the pain. For if we become distracted by it, we will stop. I felt this a couple of weeks ago with the two sons of the Kochs while we were riding Skyline Drive in Virginia. And I have been living in the flatlands of New Jersey. I had one focus, just get me to the end. Because I remembered that the last 4 miles of the ride was downhill. But I got to mile 58 and with 10 more to go. And I knew I just need 5 more miles and I can make it. But I had to stop. I was hurting so much that I could not focus any longer. That's what sin can do. It slowly creeps up on you. And its power can distract us from the goal, which the writer would say is Christ himself. Some of you are readers. Some of you have heard the name Greg Mortensen, who wrote a book this past year called Three Cups of Tea. It's his story of climbing the mountain of K2. While coming down and descending, he got lost and discovered a town that took him in and gave him drink and gave him tea and gave him food. And he became so enraptured by their ministry to him and their mercy to him that he decided that he would stay and live in their midst and begin to build schools for those who could not read and write. And so he wrote a book about it. Except the problem was, after all of the touring, after all of the great appearances for this book, reaching the top of the New York Times bestseller list, it was all to be found out as a lie. Oh yes, he climbed K2, but he didn't get lost. They didn't give him cups of tea. He was not held slavery. But one writer, in reflecting on Mortensen, who is herself a journalist and a writer, her name is Megan McArdle in The Atlantic. She writes this. And see if you could hear illustrated what I've just spoken about. She writes about what she discovered with Greg Mortensen. She says, if the allegations are true, he did get away with it for a long time. Presumably, this started way back with some harmless, undetectable fudge. Perhaps Greg Mortensen's exaggeration started out by just playing with the edges of uncertainty, sexing up his quotes and the characters he met. Then as nothing happened, he got bolder, especially since he was probably rewarded for his creativity. Still, I don't know how he could keep on going for so long with nothing inside of him saying, stop, this is wrong, or at least stop, this is really dangerous, you're going to get caught. Which is, I suppose, the mainstay of real journalism. People still do surprise you. I'm not surprised that Megan is surprised. But what I want us to hear from the preacher of Hebrews is that we this morning should never be surprised by sin's presence and its creeping power that will cling to us. Though there may be parts of us that say, stop, this is dangerous, this will hurt you. We need to hear from the Word this morning that sin can even shout out those things. And slowly but surely, the weight of sin is too much to bear. And it will keep us in its grasp. The preacher of Hebrews and I this morning want to remind you that he knows, along with the great cloud of witnesses, they know. And he wants us to know that the only way that we can deal with sin's weight, its presence and its power, is through repentance. It is a repentance that requires discipline. And so let us look at for just a moment the discipline of repentance. I want to bring you back to the text and show you that when he says, therefore we are surrounded by such great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. He's, again, building this great athletic image and these runners who are running the race. And when he says here, of course, that let us run with perseverance, let us run with endurance, he's picking out the most popular of all the Olympic races, going all the way back in the history of the Olympics, and that is the marathon. And those of you who are triathletes, who run marathons, who run at all, know that the discipline of being able to run and the discipline of keeping your focus isn't something that you set at the beginning and say, I'm going to keep my focus to the end. Right? Of course not. It's something you have to do over and over again. You have to prepare yourself to make it to the end, which is why you get electrolyte drinks, which is why you've spent time in training. You recognize that just saying at the beginning of a race, I'm going to keep my focus to the end, will do it. No, it's something you have to remind yourself every mile. You have to keep your body in check. The writer of Hebrews is saying, if we are to run the race, aware of the weight of sin that so easily entangles, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. To be able to do so means we have to learn the discipline of repentance. Repentance, then we have to ask, what is it? In our circles, that is Presbyterian and Reformed circles, have defined repentance as the following: turning from evil and turning to good. Turning from sin, turning from that weight of sin, turning from actions of the flesh that are in rebellion to God, and turning to those things which please Him. We do so because of the word repentance in the original language does literally mean to turn. But I will tell you what you will not find in this text is turn from evil works to good works. That is not repentance. I am so thankful to my mentor, the reason why I went to Covenant Seminary, Dr. Brian Chappell, who taught me these truths from these words, that repentance, whether you're a Presbyterian, a Pentecostal, a Baptist, is never, church, hear me, is never turning from evil, which we used to do, and now turning to another set of works. Praying more, going to church more, giving more, teaching the children about scriptures more, studying more. That is not repentance. But let me be clear. As we grow in grace, we do long to read the word more. We want to pray more. It does lead us to extreme giving. But that is the fruit of repentance, and not repentance itself. Repentance is turning from evil, yes. But let me add another set to that. Repentance is not just turning from evil. It's turning even from any good things that we do that we are trusting in, that we believe will make us right with God. Turning from evil or the good, turning from anything which we trust in other than Christ, and turning to Jesus. Turning to Jesus. Isn't that what the text says? Look with me again at Hebrews chapter 12. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You see, repentance then is turning from the things which we were doing in rebellion to God, or even doing the good things that we hoped that we could keep God at bay. See, Lord, I know that I've struggled with gossip and pride and lust, but don't you see, I'm now doing daily devotions. I've joined an accountability group. I've signed up for that fellowship group. Isn't that great, Lord? No, it's even turning from that kind of attitude and looking and turning to Him. And that is repentance in action. Repentance in action has a particular look to it and a particular sound. It has a look of recognizing that everything we've done, the good and the bad, we have to confess that it is not enough. And if you don't believe me, listen to another that perhaps whose name you've heard. His name is Jack Miller. Now, he writes this, and when I first read this, as a pastor, let me read. By April 1970, I had grown sick to death of the church. I viewed it as a religious cushion, and I was the chief cushioner. I'd been a pastor for more than a decade, and I was an instructor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia for 4 years. I had given it all my best shot, but as a change agent, I had bombed out. I was awash with cynicism about the prospects of the Christian church, and I went around with continual sorrow in my heart over the state of the churches around me. In a mood of dark despair, I resigned both from the seminary faculty and from my pastorate at this church. Seeing no future for the Christian church, and soured by my own failure as an instrument of change, I agreed with what one famous commentator said, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." I was in deep depression for several weeks, but gradually during those tearful days, I came to see God, Christian friends and people, and myself in a new light. I asked myself, "Why are you weeping?" Other questions followed. Do you see yourself primarily as a victim? Are you blaming others when the basic fault may be yours? Eventually, it occurred to me that the primary failure was mine, and I sensed that I had been crippled by my liking to be liked. As a result, I repented of my pride and timidity and love of peer approval. And so that was the first part of repenting. He was repenting of his pride and peer approval, of liking being liked, and how he had trusted in that. But notice, not just in the repenting and turning from those things, and what he had been trusting in as a pastor, as a faculty member of one of the seminaries that provides pastors to this very denomination. Listen to what he says brought him out of it. He says, "I began an intensive study of the promises of God in Scripture. I spent long hours tracing out the great themes of grace predicted in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Joel, Habakkuk, Zechariah. Sometimes, like a man dying of thirst, I drank in the Gospel of John and the enormous promises presented in it. I was also greatly helped by reading the biography of Hudson Taylor, Joachim Jeremias' little book, Jesus' Promise to the Nations. Somehow these works helped me to tie the promises of God directly to Jesus, the person, the risen Lord. As the weeks passed, my mind also began to be captured by the vastness of God's promises. I was awed by what the risen Lord had promised to me in my weakness, utterly silenced in my soul, like an astronomer unexpectedly seeing a whole new galaxy when he was only searching for a single planet." that when I read that. And I want you to hear that. That is what repentance looks like. He turned from these things not to more works. He turned to Jesus. And he was so captured by the vastness of his grace. He was living out what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. What leads us to repentance? It is the kindness of God. But what does repentance sound like? If repentance in action looks like turning to Jesus, what does it sound like? I will tell you, you as a congregation this morning have already said the answer. Do you remember what you said earlier this morning? Perhaps you don't. Let me remind you. Psalm 51. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Repentance has a sound, and that sound is singing. It's rejoicing. Rejoicing that the grace of Christ, as I fix my eyes on Jesus, is so much greater than all my sin. The sin of my evil rebellion and the sin of my trusting even in good things. It is Jesus. Jesus. And when you hear Pastor Miller, when you hear the psalmist show us what sin, repentance in action looks and sounds like, I want you to know that the discipline of grace is not a grinding practice where we grit our teeth. And we come and we're like, okay, I'm going to repent again. Repentance is not just an address we visit once in a while. Repentance is the house that we live in. Over and over again, we turn from anything to Christ. And far from being a grinding discipline, it becomes and ought to become by the grace and Spirit of Christ, it ought to become something that we are freed by and enjoy. Because we recognize the goal of repentance. You see, it's right here in the text. When he says, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, what's the race? The race is following Christ. What is the goal? It is Christ. Isn't that what he says? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. What an amazing phrase. When we see that the goal of repentance isn't action, it's a person. It is Jesus. Why? Because he's the author and the perfecter, the one who is completed. It's telling us very simply that our faith is not anything we trust in. We don't even trust in our faith because Jesus is the one who gave it. He's the author. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians? And this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, speaking of faith. But he's also the perfecter, the one who completes it. I love the thesaurus. Because when we think about the word perfecter, also he's the completer. I went to my thesaurus, and that's hard for me to say without lisping. But the thesaurus uses the word complete. The synonyms of complete are entire, exhaustive, faultless, full, not lacking, total, accomplished, achieved, overall, all over but the shouting. How's that a synonym? That's what they say. All embracing, done. Executed, thorough, ended. You see, Jesus in his going to the cross And this is the first time that the crucifixion is mentioned in the letter to the Hebrews. You see, Jesus, trusting in the Father, goes before us, looking and going to the cross. It tells us, endures the cross. Meaning, literally the word there, he submitted himself to the cross because it is the most plain and evident opposition to God. He endured it. He submitted himself to its horror. But then it says, he scorned its shame. Meaning, while he endured it, he also recognized it would not have authority over him. It would not defeat him. He would not be diminished by its shame, but rather he would use the cross, the most shameful of death, scorning it, saying, "You will not shame me, but I will conquer death. And because I have come to conquer the sin that so weighs down the very people that God has called me to save." He is the author and the perfecter, which is why the goal of repentance is not trusting in my faith, but trusting in Christ and resting in Him alone. The question is, do we believe that? I don't. I want to believe it. But I know my own soul. I know that when I climb down off of this pulpit, the greatest temptation I will have is this one question that will be blazoned in my mind. Was it good enough? Did it entertain them? Will they like me and my family? Will the pastoral team say, "Why did they hire this guy?" But I will tell you, while I say that in humor, I confess to you that a day doesn't go by when I'm not tempted to dwell on that. And I recognize in my own heart, buried deep inside, is an unbelief in the gospel. And yet I come up here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and I still say, "See, Lord, you see?" But He keeps saying to me in His grace, as He says to you in His grace this morning, "Yes, I see. But my Son has already finished it." And I share this quote with you from Martin Luther that has been a balm to my soul. If you have that quote, we put it up there. Before, don't move it. But he was reflecting on why we as Christian people, and if you are not a Christian here this morning, do not understand me by saying us versus you, but if you're not a Christian, I want you to hear clearly, this is what Jesus Christ is talking about in following Him. This is what faith in Christ means. It is not about trusting in yourself, trying to be religious enough to make it to heaven. It is not that. But this is what Luther says. "But this also is true, that you and I do not believe it," that is the gospel, "so firmly as John the Baptist and St. Paul. And yet it is the one and only treasure. It is the same as when two men hold a glass of wine, one with a trembling hand, the other with a steady hand. Or when two men hold a bag of money, one in a weak and the other in a strong hand. Whether the hand it be strong or weak, as God wills, it neither adds to the contents of the bag nor takes it away. In the same way, there is no other difference here between the apostles and me than that they hold the treasure firmer. Nevertheless, I should and must know that I possess the same treasure as all the holy prophets, apostles, and all the saints have possessed." And I'm here to confess to you that there are days, by God's will, my grip is strong. But more than I care to admit, my grip is also weak. But thanks be to God, your grip, my grip, does not make the cup effective. It is Christ who went before us as the author, the giver of faith, and the one who has completed it. And when we trust in Him, His work, praise be to God, is mine, which is why we can look at the gospel gap and mind it between what we say we believe and how we live and look at it. And we are ashamed of it at one moment, but we also rejoice and sing that Jesus has completed and removed it from us. He has done more than remove the weight. He took it on Himself and carried it for us and carried it onto the cross. And He says to you this morning, wherever you are in your journey with Christ, it is finished. What He calls us to do, and I say in His name, come, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's pray. Father, we want to be a church that is Christ-centered, gospel-driven, Spirit-filled. But we are not those things. We confess to You that we need more than forgiveness. We need what forgiveness leads to. We need union with Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We cannot get out of these seats this morning under our own strength and walk with You. We need to fix our eyes on You that we might have strength. Lord, by Your will, make us strong. Make us a people disciplined in repentance because we delight and rejoice and sing when we repent because we see Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And for any here this morning, O Lord, whose burden is so heavy but they're afraid to acknowledge it, I pray, Father, that You would remove it from them. For those who profess faith, who've been walking with a smiling face, Lord, who've let keep others at bay, who are struggling with sins that cling so tightly, Father, I pray, free them. Because the repentance which You call us to is itself a gift. So come. Come. In Jesus' name. Amen.